And today we come to 1 John chapter 5, and I'll only be reading the first five verses today, where you see the heading, Overcoming the World. Let us hear God's word together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and illumine our minds and give us great wisdom to see what these words mean for us today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Those small cuts and infections on my hands, from splinters and thorns that show I have been working out of doors all week. The maddening, peculiar purgatory of Bob Seger and the Silver Bullet Band playing Against the Wind continuously for 3 days in my head, until the fourth day, it finally stops. The sound of clothes going round and round in the dryer on the other side of the house. Wanting from a very young age not to be a zombie sleepwalking through life. Leaving people and being left by them, this catch and release version of life. The kidnappers send out a photograph of a hostage, grimacing, holding up a newspaper from yesterday. They call this proof of life. It means the captive is still alive. The day is blue with one high white cloud, like a pilgrim going to Canterbury. There's a bird half hidden in the shrub outside. Something it has eaten has made its chest feathers red. It's a quirky little poem, isn't it? Interesting. It's titled Proof of Life and was written by the late Texas poet Tony Hoagland. What I like about this poem is that it's filled with images of life. Images of the human senses in action. Sight, sound, touch. Think about it. Dead people don't see cuts on their hands, nor white clouds moving across the blue sky, or the color of feathers on the chest of a bird. Dead people can't hear clothes tumbling in the dryer, nor do they ever get one of those songs stuck in their heads for days and you can't get rid of it. You've all had that experience, haven't you? These images give proof of life. Proof of life is the term used for evidence indicating that a victim of a kidnapping is still alive. Typically, a ransom demand will not be paid unless there is some confirmation that the person is still alive, usually by way of either a video or a photograph of the person with, for instance, today's paper that has the date showing that they are still alive. It gives proof that they are still living. In 1 John 5, 1-5, the passage that I just read, the Apostle John offers us some proofs of life. But not proof of physical life, proof of spiritual life. Next week is Halloween. And I was just talking with one of my kids the other day about the history of horror films. And I used to watch a lot of those when I was a kid. And I watched zombie movies in particular. You ever watch a zombie movie before? You know what a zombie is, don't you? Remember those old films like Dawn of the Dead? I mean, even the titles were horrific, but and cheesy as all get out. I actually wouldn't recommend them, but a zombie is someone who is physically alive, like they actually get up and they walk and they move, but they're also dead. And that's actually what the Bible says we are. We are physically alive, but spiritually dead until we are born again of God. And so this passage offers us four proofs of spiritual life. How can we know if we are truly spiritually alive? Well, we can test ourselves by these four things. And you have this little insert in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Again, some of you like these things. I know others don't. But if it's helpful to you, there it is. But we're just going to walk through each of these four, what I call proofs of spiritual life, that John leads for us. And this issue of confirmation of spiritual life was very important to John because you may remember, as we've been going through this epistle, there was a group of heretics within the church who were spreading false teaching. They had actually broke off from the church, had splintered away, and were now leading other people astray and wreaking havoc on the church. And it was causing a lot of confusion about who are genuine Christians and who are fake Christians. And so again, this is why John, he's speaking to his congregation, helping them to discern and affirm that they are true Christians. And so let's take a look at these four proofs of spiritual life. The first one right here, faith that Jesus is the Christ. The first half of verse 1 affirms that faith that Jesus is the Christ is proof that a person has been born of God. Now, notice carefully what he says here. He doesn't say that belief in Jesus, in his existence, is proof of spiritual life. Nor does he say that belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher. But he says, believe that Jesus is the Christ. What he means by Christ is another word, actually a more bold term for Messiah. And so what's included in this title of Christ is that Jesus is the embodiment of all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, and that he has fulfilled them. So he is the one who was promised to the nation of Israel many generations ago that he would come and liberate the people from oppression and establish through him the kingdom of peace. This term implies that Jesus is fully God and yet still fully man. It implies his sinless life on earth, his supernatural miracles, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection unto new life. All aspects of Jesus' true identity as Christ. Apart from genuine faith in Jesus Christ, as I said, we are all still dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no spiritual life. But faith in Christ's divine personhood and his atoning work on the cross offer us proof of spiritual life. Faith in Christ is, again, more than just believing that he existed. Anyone can believe that. In our call to worship, James tells us, yeah, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. But true faith, a faith in who Jesus is, God in human flesh, who loved us enough to leave heaven and come to die for our sins. A faith that brings commitment. Not just saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. That's not it. But it's true faith, a commitment. And so let me ask you, have you really, truly, honestly put your faith in Jesus as the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God who has loved you with an everlasting love and proved it by his death on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus rose again on the third day, has conquered death, and offered you eternal life? And most importantly, have you truly given your heart and your life to him? If you have, then it's one of the proofs of life to show that, yes, indeed, we have spiritual life. And so there's the first one, faith that Jesus is the Christ. Let's move on to the second proof of life. It's this, love for the Father and his children. In the second half of verse 1, John affirms that people who are born again will exhibit love for the Father and for those who are born of the Father, the Father's children. When a person is truly born again, they express love and gratitude for what God has done for them in providing salvation, for ransom from their sins. And then they enter this reciprocal relationship of love. Just as God has loved us, so then we in turn love God back. But he doesn't stop there, does he? We don't just love God, but it says we also love the children of God, the others who have become born again. One of the key points that John has made throughout this whole epistle is our love for others. Actually, the last 4 weeks in a row, we've had similar sermons that have said this, that if you love God, you must love your neighbor. You must love your brother. And in fact, that if you don't love your brother, it proves that Jesus is not in us. And so our love for others is a crucial evidence that God's Spirit is within us, and it is a proof of life. In fact, not to love fellow believers is evidence that one has not truly been born of God. In this verse, John once again makes it clear that true spiritual life is not evidenced by faith alone, which someone who's committed to the Protestant Reformation, it's really odd to hear myself say that. But it's true that faith is what saves us, but that faith actually has to be proved by our love for others and our actions toward others. And that's exactly what James in chapter 2, verse 26 from our call to worship this morning says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And again, what he's saying here is that anyone can claim to be a Christian, but it's actually our love for God and love for others that proves that we are believers. If someone claims to have faith, but it's not backed up by gratitude and affection for God and their fellow Christians, there is no proof of spiritual life. For instance, many people claim to be Christians, and yet they hardly ever express their love for God by reading the Bible, His Word, or by spending time in prayer, as Pastor Vaughn was teaching our children this morning. Some people claim to be Christians, and yet they hardly ever gather together with the church to worship. And they don't serve in any type of ministry. And so I'm not saying that they can't have faith, but what is the proof of life? Faith without works is dead. Likewise, many people claim to be Christians and yet they hold grudges against fellow believers, bitterness, resentment toward others. Love is proof of spiritual life, not hatred, bitterness, or avoidance. And so I ask again, are you born again? Do you love God? And if so, how do you express that love to Him? Do you love others? How do you show it? Do you have proof of life? Faith that Jesus is the Christ, love for the Father and his children. Third, obedience to God's commandments. Look at verses 2 and 3 where John says, "By this we know that we have loved the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." Here he repeats the necessity of loving God's children, but he directly ties this to obeying God's commandments. In essence, what he's saying is that Christians prove their love for God and for others by obeying God's commandments. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how does obeying God's commandments show our love for other people? You actually have to think about that a little bit because it's not readily apparent. Well, let's just consider a few commandments. Let's pick a couple of the Ten Commandments because those are perhaps the most familiar. So here's one. Do you remember when God says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy"? You all remember that one, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Well, how does that show love for others? Well, let me just tell you this. Workaholics don't love people very well. And on the flip side of working too much and not taking a day off is laziness and procrastination, which also bring harm to other people. And so isn't that interesting? In this one commandment, we have God giving us a framework for how we manage our time actually expresses love to other people or not. Do you know any children who are victims of lazy parents? I know a whole bunch. Likewise, when God says, "Honor your father and mother," you remember that one? I hope my kids are listening especially, but we'll see. He's commanding his people to show love and respect to the very people who gave them life. To honor your parents means to value, appreciate, and esteem them, which are all synonyms for love because it entails self-sacrifice. Sacrificing my personal preferences for the preferences of my parents. And this is true not only for kids, but even when you're in your 60s and you're taking care of parents in their 90s, it's the same principle. Also, do you remember when God says in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet"? These all establish a behavior, a framework for love. It's obvious that murdering someone's not showing love, right? Can I assume that everyone gets that? You don't need any more explanation? Okay, good. Your smiles and half-hearted laughs tell me you get it, so fair enough. Likewise, also, committing adultery is certainly not loving to a spouse, nor is it loving to the person that you're cheating with. Lying and loving are incompatible with one another. Stealing shows a complete lack of respect and disdain for other people. So do you see how actually obeying God's commandments shows love for others? Now the reality is that none of us keep God's commandments perfectly. But when we become born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and gives our hearts a desire to obey God's commandments. And so that's what happens. We're thankful for what Jesus has done for us, and then we want to obey God. But the problem is that we still have that sinful nature lurking down in there somewhere. And that's why we experience that conflict so many times in life, where I want to do the right thing. I really do. And yet temptation is right there, dragging me the other way. And sometimes we yield our spirits to the Holy Spirit and we win the battle. And unfortunately, sometimes we give in to that temptation and commit acts of sin and fall right back to where we were. But actually, even that conflict that we experience in those moments is a sign of spiritual life because the Holy Spirit is there. And so we want to obey God's commandments, which, interesting, if you look at this text again, notice what it says. And God's commandments are not burdensome. Does that strike you all as a little bit of an odd comment? I'll be honest with you, when I first read that, I was like, uh-uh. Not burdensome. What are you trying to say, John? They are burdensome sometimes, right? But what he's getting at here is that when we are truly born again, and as we yield ourselves to God's Spirit, his commandments become non-burdensome. That it's actually joyful to obey God. It's our way of expressing our gratitude to him. Not only is it the best way to live life. And so we obey God's commandments not to try to earn our salvation, which is absolutely impossible, but we do it out of a motivation of gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, I want to obey you because what you've done for me. And so therefore, let us contemplate how well we are obeying God's commandments. Are we living lives of humility and sacrifice? Or arrogance and selfishness? Are we living lives of service to others? Or are we primarily trying to serve ourselves? Are we living according to God's ethical standards in our relationships with others, in our work, our dealings with family and people? When it comes to obeying God's commandments, do you have proof of life? Faith that Jesus is the Christ, love for the Father and his children, obedience to God's commandments, and then fourth and finally, overcoming the world. In verses 4 and 5, John declares that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world through faith. Throughout John's writings, this term, the world, consistently refers to our fallen, sinful society. The world, in some places in the Bible, has a positive connotation, but John, it's almost always negative. Our fallen, sinful state. This behavior or society that wants nothing to do with God and leads people away from God and his commandments. It's reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2, and I quote, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." The only way for our minds to truly be transformed is through faith in Jesus Christ. And through this, we can overcome this oppressive world, both now and for eternity. Now, the process of overcoming the world begins the very moment we are born again, and it continues throughout our lives. Through this process that we call sanctification or becoming more holy or becoming like Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and helps us to overcome the world. But the world's influence is strong, isn't it? It's always trying to squeeze us into its mold, into its way of thinking. And this causes that conflict that rages within us. And so when we yield ourselves to the presence of the Holy Spirit through spiritual disciplines and godly behavior, we begin to experience that victory over the world. But when we succumb to sinful temptations, the world regains its influence over us. But here's the good news. The good news is that even though this battle will continue to rage inside us throughout our lives, we will ultimately overcome the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when will this happen? Well, when one of two things happens. Either Jesus returns, or we pass away from this life. When that happens, the battle finally comes to an end, and we triumph through Christ's resurrection. We will experience a final victory and receive a crown upon our heads. Can you even imagine a day where there's no more struggle? No more pain? All of our tears will be wiped away. But until this day, let us keep fighting the good fight. Let us resist temptation and yield our spirits to God's Holy Spirit. Let's win a few battles right now while we wait for Jesus to come and win the war. Overcoming the world is proof of life. Do you have proof of life? As I conclude today, I'd like for all of us to just pause. Take a look at that little insert again, the four proofs of spiritual life. And I want us to actually go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes wherever you are. And I want us to do what John was trying to do for his congregation. He was a loving, caring pastor, and he wanted them to truly reflect and to ask themselves if they have proof of life. And so with your eyes bowed, or your eyes closed and your heads bowed, think for a moment. Consider your faith, your life, where you've been, and where you are now. And ask yourself, do I really believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe beyond mental assent to the point that I have truly committed my life to following Him? And as you consider this, ask yourself also, does my life exhibit love for God and for others? Have I been spending time in prayer, reading God's Word, fellowshipping with believers in worship, seeking Him first and foremost, and then loving His children actively? Or have I been holding on to bitterness and hatred? And let us ask ourselves, how are we doing with obeying God's commandments? Again, none of us do it perfectly. But how can I do it better? How can I prove the spiritual life that I have? Obeying God's commandments that I might love others better. And let's ask ourselves, are we overcoming the world? Or is the world overcoming us? If you can answer yes to these questions, let us rejoice because we have proof of life. Father in heaven, we thank you for John's teaching today, these five simple verses with four proofs of spiritual life. Lord, I thank you for giving us these few moments this morning to reflect. And I thank you for the work that you've done in so many hearts and souls among us this morning. And for Lord, those who have truly put their faith in you, have been born again of God, may you affirm our faith and give us confidence as we continue to serve you. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone among us this morning who has not truly come to that point of faith that Jesus is the Christ, that they would make that commitment in their hearts this very moment, that they would know your love and your salvation, and express their gratitude through trust and obedience. For we pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.